According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. We're ready for the second section of the chapter. This chapter is broken down into thirds, roughly verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 12, and then verses 13 to the end, 13 through 18, or 13 through 600. Yes, sir? Yes, we will do a larger font. How about that? This is part of my crafty attempt to get people to move forward. We'll try that. All right. We're going to open with a word of prayer to make sure that any carnality that crept in over lunch can be dealt with, and sanctify our thinking, humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth and that we have been saved so as to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I thank you for the Word of God that is alive and powerful. We know that the living power will be ours today. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Who are we that we should be entered into your counsel? And yet, Father, you have extended to us your mind, the very mind of Christ. We ask for your hand of blessing upon all that we do today. Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, and a heart to obey. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we said a couple weeks back, I have assumed the custody of this series with LaRosa and Robin moving up to Spokane. And yet with a conviction that these are chapters that need to be taught. Chapter 4 and 5 need to be taught, I think. That given the day and age in which we live, the opportunity to review the rapture doctrine is always encouraging. It's always edifying. We're told that this is an encouraging message. The final verse of the chapter says, therefore, comfort one another or encourage one another with these words. You could even translate that, therefore, exhort one another with these words. We are to parakaleo one another with the rapture doctrine, verses 13 through 17. And so, by the way, we're going to have this again when we get into chapter 5. In verse 11, we're going to find that it's another encouraging passage in the first part of chapter 5 as it relates to Second Advent and the Day of the Lord. So we've got a lot of encouragement coming up. And this encouragement with the expectations of what we can anticipate in the future. Too many folks are looking to the future with fear, with skepticism, with doubt, with discouragement. All glum over how a presidential election turned out or something, as if their savior was if somehow putting a Mormon in office was going to be our great hope. All right. We were going to have an unbeliever either way. So I think believers ought to wake up and recognize that our nation's under discipline. And what is our role as salt and light? Can we preserve a nation? If, in fact, it becomes unsalty, can it become salty again? So we need to make sure that we don't lose our salt. We've got to make sure that we continue in our steadfast, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I have determined that I will continue to teach this class for at least the remainder of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, at which time then we'll resume our rotation with Dan and Glenn and anybody else that we plug in on the rotational basis. So let's read 9 through 12. It says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, this section here has a lot in it and some content that we'll have to address point by point, verse by verse. But you will there's a giveaway here related to just as we commanded you that we recognize, and we had it before in verse 6, There were little glimpses, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. I think the simple outline of the book is useful, but it's not entirely true. It's not entirely accurate. Where we divide the book into half, roughly, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are looking backwards, and chapters 4 and 5 are looking forward. I think it's a useful tool, but there's a fair amount of looking backward even while you look forward. And we have these little glimpses here as well, like just as we've told you before and solemnly warned you, or our verse today, just as we commanded you in verse 11. So they are still looking forward, but they're looking forward with teaching that they have, that they're now accountable for. Teaching that they received while Paul was with them for the 3 weeks that he was there. And you talk about, well, I only heard it once. Does that mean I'm accountable? If the Word of God's gone forth, you're accountable. And are you going to learn more the second time through? Sure, you're going to learn more the second time through. But you don't have the excuse to blow it off because, well, I only heard it the one time. All right, if the Word of God went forth, then you're accountable. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches. And so if, in fact, as I believe, Austin Bible Church is now a lampstand under communication, the Holy Spirit is giving us Romans, the Holy Spirit is giving us 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is giving us Life of Christ. There is a unified message that's coming out. The Holy Spirit is giving us 1 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit is communicating a message to this flock. And we are accountable for the message that's being communicated to this flock. And so it's remarkable the way that all these various separate studies are being woven together, really like independent threads, are being woven together in a tapestry that I find to be a beautiful tapestry at this time, with all of the angelology and rapture and eschatology and all the things that we're being fed at the moment. How to take our thoughts captive, how to engage in the angelic conflict so as to destroy those fortresses and so forth. I'm delighted with what the Lord's teaching us here. So, if you are doing well, wonderful, excel still more. If you're not doing well, then stop what you're doing and do better. Okay? The example, if a church is a Corinthian church, it needs to change what they're doing. If a church is a Thessalonian church, then they need to keep doing what they're doing, only more of it. All right? Excel still more. And that was a phrase that LaRosa took us through in verse 1 of this chapter, walking and pleasing God. There was nothing critical. They weren't failing in this regard. The parentheses even says, just as you actually do walk, excel still more. Excel still more. You don't have a license. No believer in the church age has a license to coast. That is, to let their foot off the gas and just coast, or to be content, to say, you know, I've done enough. I've laid up enough treasure in heaven. I'm content. That's good enough. All right, if you're still on God's earth, breathing God's air, then you should be doing God's work. You should be busy about the business that He saved you for good works, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And our attitude about, well, that's enough. Come on, isn't that enough? Haven't I done enough? Can I just rest on my laurels? Can I just bank on what I've laid up in heaven? No, it says, hold fast what you have, let no one take your crown. And there are warnings in Scripture about the complacency that can creep in. For believers that think they stand, they're supposed to take heed lest they fall. And I think we see glimpses of that here. All right. Having finished his discourse on purity, Paul takes a brief moment to give these believers another area where their effort can be increased, their love and tranquility. That is, their ambition to lead a quiet life. This is true tranquility, all right? And we'll study, what does this mean to be quiet? This is not the idolatry that a lot of people are craving, okay? There's a lot of believers that are defining their happiness by lack of problems. And they define their idea of tranquility as easy street, right? Life of ease, no problems, no testing, everything's gravy, and that's wrong in the Christian way of life. You could have total chaos. You could have conflict, attacks, troubles without, fears within, and still have the quiet heart before the Lord. Okay, and different applications that can be made there. We'll discuss that. We'll discuss the difference between the spiritual peace and the earthly peace. And really, the tranquility here deals with your secular career anyway, dealing with your own your work ethic and the income you're producing and how you're providing for your family. Things that will be followed up on in 2 Thessalonians, where failure to do so actually puts you in an adversarial position, hostile towards God. And we'll talk about that as well. All right. The Thessalonians did not need Paul to write to them about how to love. All right. This was their specialty. They were known for this. This was transmitted far and wide. The actual introduction to the book highlighted the fact that they had faith, hope, and love. If you recall, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So they were praised, they were complimented for faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, and they had all three. And so it's almost nonsensical. Paul says, you don't need anybody to write to you on this. You don't need me or any other apostle to write scripture to you guys about loving one another, about Philadelphia. Okay? And in the Greek we read, peri de tes Philadelphias, concerning Philadelphia. That is, brotherly love. Need you have not. Okay? Starting to sound like Yoda here, if I do the word order from the Greek. All right. But concerning Philadelphia, not need you are having to write to you. And we would say something similar. It'd be like Austin Bible Church is the last church in the country that needs anything written to them related to allergies. Okay? We could write the book ourselves about living in the allergy capital of the universe. Or a church in Houston, somebody writes to the church in Houston about traffic, okay? Or somebody writes to a church in Seattle about coffee or something like that, okay? Paul says, you guys are the last people in the world that need something written to you about Philadelphia love. But he's going to write it anyway, and I like that. I like the fact that in the Word of God, what goes without saying gets said anyway. And we don't assume, because something's going along all right, that reinforcing that with actual doctrinal teaching is not going to be helpful. It's going to be helpful. It's always going to be a benefit. And perhaps, even though they are doing well, they can use the exhortation to excel still more. And then perhaps their example will be a benefit to others in different applications. All right, brotherly love is Philadelphia. Philos plus Adelphos. Brotherly love is Philadelphia. Strong's number is 5360. And I'm not sure why I get those little circles like that. I think it's just the way it got encoded from the Word document into the personal book. I'm experimenting with this class, by the way. Since I'm adapting LaRosa's notes, I went ahead and put his notes into a personal book in Libronix, and so now it's just in its own window, and we can click through the verses or hover over the verses and bring it up. All right, concerning Philadelphia. I'll open my favorite lexicon. BDAG. Is that too small also? Probably. All right. The love of a brother, the love of a sister. Okay, and it is a compound term, philos, for not agape love, okay? It's not agapadelphia, okay? It's Philadelphia. The agapadelphia goes without saying, because we're commanded to agapao one another. We're to agapao the body of Christ. We're to agapao the Lord our God. We're to agapao our enemy. We have agapao commanded as a given. But Philadelphia then adds above and beyond, because philos love is your rapport love. Philos love is your fellowship love. Philadelphia love then details the fellowship that we have, the like-mindedness that we have in the rapport, maybe for nothing else other than the like-mindedness we have in Christ, our common salvation, that which ties us together. And so we see it here. Here's the uses, Romans 12:10. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, the boldface uses in BDAG are your ones that are New Testament uses. Hebrews 13:1, 2 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 1:22, and so the uses there. Now that's Philadelphia. We also have, you'll notice, Philadelphos as an adjective in 1 Peter 3:8. All right, and these would be worth working our way through as well. One thing we can do is we do a word study, by the way. I think I highlighted this the other day. If we do our word study on Philadelphia, the newest release, the Logos 5 release, actually will give you the cognate forms and will show you the additional terms that you have to look at. And so that can be a benefit also, not only here but in other applications. All right, there's your six New Testament uses in your wheel. And here's your cognate forms, including Adelphos for brother, Adelphe for sister, Adelphates, that's interesting, Pseudadelphos, what do you think that is? That's a false brother. That's right, from Pseude, the liar, the false approach. And then all your Philos cognates related to different combinations we have related to Philos. So, boy, you could spend an afternoon chasing those down, can't you? Let's just limit ourselves to the ones that were provided in these notes. The love of a brother or sister, including Romans 12:10, where it is actually cast in this portion of chapter 12 as an imperative. Okay, when you understand that Romans 12 starts with the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, then how does that renewing of your mind actually manifest in a local assembly? Well, it manifests in a local assembly where we love for one another without hypocrisy. And we serve one another, and we benefit one another. We have an entire paragraph here in Romans 12 that addresses that. So use your gift to edify others. And as you do so, these are the prime imperatives for how a local church can operate. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's the agape love. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. In brotherly love. This is what makes it a win-win. By the way, this is marital benefit here too. Okay, it's not just a local church. You can I can't think of any organization where this is a lose-lose situation. Right? This can apply in your marriage. This can apply in your earthly families. This can apply. Obviously, it's commanded in your church family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Okay, you outdo one another in this honor. Remember, a devotion is something that you sacrifice other things for. If you're devoted to golf, then other things take a back seat to meet your devotion. Maybe some of your bills don't get paid because of your devotion. Okay, I hope it doesn't get that far. At some point, a devotion probably becomes an obsession. All right, but the point is still the same. If you're devoted to something, then that's what sticks when something else gets pushed aside. If you're devoted to your family, then they come first, and job and other things take second place. Some men, though, are more devoted to the job than the wife, and she takes the back seat, okay, for his career advancement or what have you. So be devoted to one another. And if that's your attitude approaching it, that the other person's more important than you anyway, and they're approaching it the same way on the reverse basis, guess what? It's a win-win. It's an absolute win-win. It's a mutual, reciprocal devotion to one another. One of our one another applications here. Give preference to one another in honor. And it's an honor to do so. You count it as an honor to do so. It's something of value. You say, you know what, I would prefer to do this. However, I'm going to lay aside my own preference for the sake of blessing you in what it is that you would prefer. Because it's not about getting what I want all the time. Who defined that as the Christian way of life, right? So I'm going to give preference to the other, to my wife, to my flock, to whomever. It's more important. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. This whole paragraph here is locked into the local church context. Devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That whole segment there is a recipe for a beneficial local church. All right, so that's Romans 12:10. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 is our passage today. Hebrews 13:1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Let it minnow. Let it abide. Let it remain. Let it dwell. Okay, this is the verb minnow, such as we have when we're commanded to abide in the Word of God, or when we're commanded to abide in Christ. So let the word, let the love of the brethren abide. Let it live in us. Let it find us as the place where it lives. Don't let it find in us a place where it visits every once in a while. Okay? There's a difference between the occasional visit and the long-term residency. Okay. Ukraine, I have visited 5 times, but I don't live there. I don't abide there. I don't dwell there. I don't remain there. I visit and I leave. Got my 6th time coming up. So you understand the difference. We're supposed to abide in the Word of God, but some people treat it like it's a hotel room, and they just visit it every so often. Likewise, let the love of the brethren continue. Let it abide. Let it remain. Let it dwell. Let it minnow. Minetto there is the third person imperative. And some practical aspects of how you might do so. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. All right, if someone's passing through town in the royal family of God, how do you treat them? Do you put them up? Do you encourage them? For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Do you think that still happens today? I mean, we were told that it happened in the first century. Do you think it still happens today? I think it probably happens more today in a lot of ways. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. That's how you show the love of the brethren. Say, but if I visited them in prison, then they're going to find out that I'm one of them. The authorities are going to find out that if they're arresting Christians, then I don't want to be on his visitation list. Because then they're going to suspect that I'm part of that. And then I might be in danger. Yeah, you might be in danger. That's not a price you're willing to pay. You're ashamed to name the name of Christ? You don't want to identify with the body of Christ? All right. As though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. The fact is, don't think that you're somehow escaping this. Don't think that you're somehow exempt from the suffering that's taking place. If one member suffers, we all suffer. Assuming, of course, you have the biblical attitude related to this. 1 Peter 1:22. In all these passages, I don't want you to think that I'm just throwing it out there like it's the easiest thing in the world to do. Okay? In some cases, it's not. But here's a verse that maybe gives us a clue as to the mechanics of how we might do such a thing. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia. The word sincere there is on upokriton, the unhypocritical Philadelphia. Don't have a hypocritical Philadelphia, okay? Sincere, love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. And there it does switch to agape, to agapao. Okay? So that's not a cut and dry either or kind of a thing. They do overlap. They do blend. I think it's impossible. Some people say, well, I'm not going to phileo you, but I'm still going to agapao you. I just can't have that kind of intimacy. I just can't have that kind of rapport, but I'll still have the integrity love for you. Well, I can show you at least one passage where they do overlap. How about that? So how is it that you're able to compartmentalize and deny the rapport that we're supposed to have? Philadelphia is not an option. It is an imperative. All right, and it's from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. As it's quite interesting if you try to claim that there's a brother who's unlovable. Say, really? Christ died for him? Obviously, he's lovable. Okay, because agape love doesn't take into account the merit of the object. He's lovable because of the ability of agape love to love regardless. To love for your own sake, from your own integrity, from your own standpoint. Not with respect to the merit of the object. Hope I said that the right way. I might have come out wrong just a moment ago. God didn't love the world because the world was lovable, but because God had the character to love. Okay? Christ loved the church because Christ had the character to love. You love your enemies because you have the character to love. And then, particularly when it crosses into the body of Christ, not only can you love them with agape love, but it should take the Philadelphia form. 1 Peter 1:7, where there's two uses. There's two uses in verse 7, which is why in BDAG there was an A and a B. In your goodness, Philadelphia, and in your Philadelphia, agape. Okay? So you got this chain. That's why I say you can't really separate them, because they are linked. For this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness. And you're like, okay, Peter, slow down. Stop already. I'm overwhelmed. No, he's not slowing down. There's more to go. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, agape love. Agape love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and I love the way they're linked. Don't fall for the trap that a lot of doctrinal folks fall into, that all you need is the knowledge, right? In their list, they've got one item there, and it's right there. It's the only word that appears in that paragraph. If they just get enough doctrine, then they're going to reach ultra super grace and everything else. Okay? That's one element in this whole process. Okay? I understand that. And it includes brotherly kindness. It should be exhibited in the flock, in this flock. All right. So while this word speaks of familial love, the authors in the New Testament use this term to speak of love toward other believers. And that's true. You can't have Philadelphia love for the unbeliever. You can have the agape love of your enemy, the agape love of the world, you can have for the unbeliever. You cannot have Philadelphia love for the unbeliever. The Philadelphia love requires the adelphos. Okay? It requires the philos, requires the commonality of what we have in rapport together, our faith in Christ. So, they are presently and actively showing love to their brothers and sisters in the faith, particularly those who are in the region of Macedonia. That's what we're told here. Indeed, you do practice it. You are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, in the New Testament, what we know about is we know about Philadelphia, we know about Thessalonica, we know about Berea. Those are the ones we know right off the top because they're in the text. They're in the text of Acts. They're in the text of the New Testament. There are other possible churches as well that show up early in the church fathers, that show up early in church history. Apollonia is one. There's others, perhaps, that are in this region. In fact, Apollonia shows up in the notes, which is interesting, because as far as the book of Acts is concerned, I don't know that it shows a church there, but there it is. Love amongst the brethren is a sign of true conversion and unity in the body. It's actually a wonderful testimony. The unbeliever will recognize there's something different about us. Why? Because of our love. Because of the love that we show for one another. It actually becomes a testimony. Well, that's what sets apart a biblical local church from a Optimist Club or a Bridge Club or, you know, some kind of another social civic organization, the Kiwanis or whoever, right? The Meals on Wheels or, Rotary Club. Different things there. Psalm 133:1, Acts 4:2, 1 John 2:10, 1 John 3:14 through 19. Now, if these were my notes, I wouldn't include the Psalm 133:1, but let's look at it. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Okay. Now, is this a church age application? Was this written to the church? Who was Psalms written to? Okay. Well, written to Israel. All right. But we can understand a concept, and we can certainly draw a secondary application, you know, to Jewish believers in their tribe and in their position. Obviously, this is a benefit for them as well. But it's not entirely the same as what we have in the church age. Acts 4:32. Another passage that gets misapplied. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And maybe you've experienced this. Someone has thrown this at you and said, there, you see, capitalism is evil. We should all be communists. That if we followed the Bible, then we wouldn't own anything. And that one verse right there becomes their entire approach to everything. Failing to recognize, of course, that just one chapter later, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, told Ananias, you're free to do whatever you want with your stuff. It's your stuff. You're free to keep it. You're free to sell it. You're free to do whatever. It's yours. All right? They were doing this because of the persecution they were under, and we might want to learn that lesson if, in fact, it comes upon our land, that we may have to take on certain procedures and certain things that we can do to have some discernment, to have some to walk with wisdom towards outsiders and not be in any need. Those days may be coming. But as in the most part, we're not there yet, have not been. Okay. But you can't take that one verse as being normative for the entire church age, especially because you have later verses that refute it as not being normative for the entire church age. Okay. If that verse was all we had and we didn't have other verses to refute it, then there'd be a stronger case related to that. And if we saw this repeated, if we saw that Paul was constantly taking this pattern to the Corinthians, to the Macedonians, to the Galatians, and we start seeing it in multiple letters and so forth, then we would have a pattern, and then we would have a basis to say, okay, that's normative for the Christian way of life. But one instance of believers in Jerusalem doing this for their self-preservation is not normative, and it's not binding upon us to follow 2,000 years later. You also understand that much of this was the focus of Jews preserving some of their own inheritance and some of their own property and so forth from those that they felt were traitors, those who were abandoning Judaism and going after that Nazarene heretic and so forth, seizing property on that basis, that it's a territorial thing, it belongs to a tribe, it belongs to a Jewish family. In any event, there's more to study on that. I think the example we have of Barnabas, who sold a tract of land that was even out of bounds. It was off there in Cyprus and wasn't subject to being confiscated, wasn't in danger in any way. But it was an investment that Barnabas was able to liquidate and provide some additional funds for the believers under persecution in Jerusalem. So it's a good example there. All right, 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And it's a good verse. It's not Philadelphia, but it is agape. Ha agapon ton adelphon autu. En to phote mene, abides in the light, remains, dwells in the light. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's interesting. How many believers feel like they're in fellowship, walking in the light, and they're harboring this terrible mental attitude sin against their brother or against their sister? Are you really spending all that time in spirituality, or every time you think of them or look at them or you're told something about them, it just immediately triggers another reactor factor, and there you go, back into darkness again? 1 John 3, verses 14 through 19. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Okay, in fact, there's a long development here. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Okay, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with... lost my place. Or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And good reminders there. All right. Love of the brethren. Love of the brethren. And in some respects, you learn this doctrinally. You learn this through your Bible study. You learn this academically. But where also can you learn this? You learn this by seeing this. You learn this by seeing it laid out. You learn this by watching that example. Children learn this by watching how their parents are operating in a local assembly. And they're learning it by watching their parents and how they operate in a local assembly. I love the fact that we had three generations here this morning in different ways. I love the fact that we're not compartmentalizing into the different pockets that so many churches compartmentalize into, and they put the old people over there where they can sing the hymns, and they put the young people over there where they can sing off the wall and the guitar music and all that, and they just divide everybody up, and they put the singles over in this room so they can single, and they do all that stuff, create this matchmaking agency and so forth. How about if we put the whole body together? And every member ministers to one another, and we start to see how the entire body, that dynamic works. Because I think it's vital for our kiddos to see the grandparents. And vice versa. Okay? A little six-year-old, how old was that kid that got saved on Wednesday? Six? Five? Five. Man, that's the best email I read all week. Thankful for that. All right. good to be involved with child evangelism. Still reading from LaRosa's notes here on verse 9. While learning from Bible teachers is essential, believers are being taught directly by God on how to agapao, love one another. And I agree, that's not just a throwaway phrase. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's not a throwaway phrase. That's a legitimate biblical expression, because there it is, sitting right there in the Bible. Now, what does that mean? Don't fall for what the bad approach is. Some folks say, well, I don't need a pastor. I don't need a church. I'm a believer priest. I can be taught by God. Okay? Don't fall for that, because you're commanded to be in a local church. So, assuming that you're in a local church, and assuming that you're under the authority of teaching, and that you're operating within the assembly, and you are showing this love, what is Paul saying when he says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another? What does that mean? How does God teach us in that? Again, I think it's that by example. We see His love for us. And we see His love for us when we see our being forgiven. And we see our mess ups. And we see how patient God is with us. And we realize, maybe I ought to show so-and-so some of the same slack that God's showing me. Right? Otherwise, man, what kind of hypocrite am I becoming? God's grace is good enough for me, but it's not enough for me to show to my brother? No, as God in Christ has forgiven you, we're told. So, now this is a bizarre, well, not bizarre, but this is one that I think takes caution, because it is a hapax. It's only used here. Thea didactos, we're told. Okay, number 2312. I suppose I need to be double-checking these, because last week somebody caught an improper number. But you yourselves are taught by God. Let's look at this. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Okay? And so the expression thea didactos, here we are. Theos is God, didaskalos is to teach, or... Let's pull this up. Yep, one use. Taught by God. Thea didaktos. The only place in the New Testament where that occurs. And it occurs nowhere in the Septuagint. So are we hopeless? Is there no way to understand what it is? No, we got plenty of examples. We got secular use. We've got the component portions. There's the context that makes it obvious what's happening here. Okay? So we're not trapped that way. We do have some other cognate forms that we're okay. We're familiar with didasko and didaskalos and didike, didaskalia, didaktos. We're familiar with all of these. They're all in the New Testament. Hetero didaskaleo, that's one we warned about. Teachers of strange doctrines we were warned about in Corinthians. Warned by God, taught by God. Okay? Taught by God, but through what agency? Okay? It's not sitting under a tree and meditating. And this is going back to what we just saw. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. You were in your local assembly. You were learning from your pastor. And yet you went home with a confidence of doctrine, not because your pastor taught you. God taught you. You accepted it for what it really was. Not the word of men, but the word of God. Okay? That's what we're dealing with here in this book. So, I know you recall this. All right. It's back in chapter 1 or chapter 2. Okay, I'll find it for next week. How about that? It's part of why Paul was so encouraged. It's part of why Paul was so thankful that they were doing so well. In any event. All right, we'll pick that up next week when I find that. Sometimes when I'm off the top of my head, I don't always spot the verses I thought I was looking at. Now, taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. You do practice it. Now, if you've been taught something, but you don't put it into practice, have you been taught it? Does it stick? Look at the way those verbs are linked between verse 9 and verse 10. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And so that's a handy doctrine that you know, and you filled a notebook with the academic instruction. Is that what it says? No, it says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren. The teaching is connected to the practice. And there's certain components that you learn while you're learning it, and then you learn even more while you're doing it. You learn even more while you're doing it. God continues to teach you because you're putting it into practice. You're putting it into use. In fact, if all you are is a hearer of the Word, not a doer of the Word, what does the book of James call you? Deluded. Deceived. That's right. You're deceiving yourself. If you're a hearer only and not a doer of the Word of God. So you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, La Rosa includes some of the church fathers on the... It looks like there is one use in the apostolic fathers there. On Theodidactos, Barnabas 21:6. That might be a curious thing to spot. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. I think he included some in his notes. Yep, Apostle of Barnabas 21:6. It's a word coined by Paul, exclusively his in New Testament literature, but also used in the Apostolic Fathers. Combines, of course, theos, God, didaktos, taught. Clearly, in the church age, no doctrine is comprehended apart from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Galatians 5:22, 1 John 2:20 and 27. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. God is our teacher. The things of the Word of God cannot be naturally appraised. They must be spiritually appraised. And thankfully, not only do we have living human spirits like the Old Testament saints had, we have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry in this current age. Unbelievable. Could the Old Testament saints have comprehended mystery doctrine without that universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I don't think they could have. Okay? They had living human spirits. They still learned doctrine, no question. Anyone doubt that Job and Daniel and David learned doctrine? Sure, they learned doctrine. Without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, any believer could. Living human spirit can discern the things of the Spirit of God. But you and I have more than simply a living human spirit. We have a living human spirit combined with the teaching ministry of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. We have both. And I think it's necessary. I think that the nature of mystery doctrine is such that it requires that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It requires that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Things in which angels long to look and so forth. We were dealing with a mystery doctrine that was withheld, that was hidden, even from the angelic understanding. All right, let me close down some of these extra windows. This happens a lot, too. You end up with a ton of tabs open and an unruly desktop before you know it. So the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which believers are taught how to love. And He continues to teach us for as long as we remain in fellowship. Now, what happens to the teaching ministry when we're carnal? What happens if we're sitting here all mad at God, mad at the world, and mad at whatever, and we're sitting in Bible class out of fellowship? Do we learn anything? No. Not in a spiritual way. It's conceivable that our mentality can recall certain words that the Holy Spirit can then bring back to our remembrance and convict us by in a disciplinary way. But not in the learning that we're commanded to learn. Not in the rightly dividing of the word of truth that we're commanding. All right. We also learn to love and keep God's ways by having it written in our hearts. And thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is, again, I think, a way that we not only learn the word, but we put it into practice. We digest it. We let it dwell richly within each one of us. So let me add to what we have here in Psalm 119:11, Proverbs 3:3, Proverbs 7:3. I'll add to with my own favorite, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Or with humility, receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay? So we'll add those verses too. We're familiar with Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Treasured, hid. Okay? Is there an active sense to that verb? It's been a while since I looked at that. You know, are you truly treasuring God's word in your heart if you stash it there and you never think about it again? Is that what it means to hide, to treasure? Okay. Or, I mean, if you're just burying something so you don't have to look at it ever again, that's different, isn't it? Okay. That's just out of sight, out of mind. That's not what you're doing with the Word of God. You're treasuring it within your heart. You're hiding, that is, you're putting it there for safekeeping. You're putting it there for close access. You're putting it there for the benefits that it will provide for you as you cycle it, as you recall that doctrine, as you meditate upon it day and night. The psalmist in Psalm 119 was very active in how he meditated upon scriptures. How it was a part of his thinking. It comes out in their thinking. Comes out in their words. Is it difficult for you? It's not for me. I mean, it's easy for me. It doesn't take 2 minutes. In conversation with somebody, you find out whether they're a disciple or not. You find out whether they're in the Word of God or not. You find out where their mind is, what they're dwelling on. And sometimes with some believers, it's like pulling teeth. And you finally get them to say something biblical, or finally get them to say something that demonstrates that they ever were taught anything from the Bible. Amazingly enough. Then you bring up something like the Spurs game last night, and they're all over that. They start clicking. They're like, yeah, Duncan was hurt, and Popovich was out, but these other players stepped up, and so-and-so got 28 points, and all these rebounds. Why can they start talking those stats? Why is it that sports stats or news or weather or other things just come so quick, so easy? Okay, I can talk movies. I can talk baseball. I can talk whatever. I can talk books. Okay, we can talk about Roman history. We can talk about, we find out very quickly what interests them, where their mind dwells, what it is that they're focused on all the time. Because it's easy for them to talk about it. It's something that they love. And yet you start talking about Scripture, and it's like pulling teeth. It's like trying to give me a verse, give me something. Okay? That's just, you find out very quickly, their mind just doesn't dwell there. So you understand, okay, this is somebody who has to become a disciple. We're commanded to make disciples. There's my target. All right. So I think there's an active sense to treasured. Okay? I think there's an active sense there. Yeah. And it'd be kind of fun to expand upon. Proverbs 3:3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, don't let it. If you don't use it, you lose it. It's a perishable thing. Don't allow it to be so long since you cracked open your Bible that you forgot where the books are, you know, what order the books are in. You're in a library and the librarian's trying to remember where's 3 John, and we're in an aisle here and we're in the Colossians aisle, and he's like, which way do we go? And we end up showing them how to find 3 John. Okay, the shelves are arranged like the New Testament. They're in order. They're in book order. And the librarian can't find 3 John. So you find out, been in the Bible much? All right. Well, what do you expect from the librarian at a theological seminary? You think they might know whether Colossians is before 3 John or after 3 John, or which direction we need to go? Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet. See, now I'm the worst one to be preaching this because I'm the most absent-minded, you know, I'm 3 of the most absent-minded people I know. And I will forget stuff. That's why I say, remind me, send me an email. Because that will not only remind me, but it will give me the mechanism by which I can reply to your email and provide for you what it was I said I was going to give you last week. But think about it. We are, that's just the nature of the fallen mind, the nature of the fallen body, the nature of the curse. You've got to train your mind. Train your soul. In addition to this, I'm always citing, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? And I cite it a lot, even though, where does that come from? See? Bible quiz. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. Colossians 3:16. See, there you go. You've taught Colossians. I never taught Colossians. These things would stick if I would teach them. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And what does that mean to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? That means you're internalizing it, but it's still alive. It's still kicking. Okay? And I will never know pregnancy firsthand, but I just saw it with my wife secondhand. Okay? Four times. Does that count? But think about something that's alive inside of you. If you've never been pregnant, maybe you've had a parasite of some sort. Okay? You've had something alive inside of you. What does that mean? Okay? If it's going to richly dwell within you. If it's going to richly dwell within you. Okay? It's not a prisoner. Don't keep it locked up. Let it speak. Listen to it. What's it saying? When you're chewing on it, what's it telling you? When you're praying about it, what's it telling you? It's a lot better than daydreaming about politics or sports or whatever. Daydreaming about something ridiculous. Another weakness. I daydream more than any four people I know. That's not a good thing. How about with humility, receive the word implanted that's able to save your souls? James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted. It's the same idea. What does it mean to be implanted? Like a seed has been implanted. It's a living thing. It's in the soil where it can nurture. It's in the soil where it can germinate, where it can sprout and bear fruit. You've got to receive the word implanted, not where it just doesn't do anything. You don't receive doctrine and then lock it away and not use it. It's implanted so it can germinate, so it can spring forth, so it can bear fruit. All right, two good passages there, I think, related to that. We are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We'll come back next week and we'll build on this. We'll move on to verses 11 and 12. That'll make the rapture 2 weeks away. That'll make the rapture teaching 2 weeks away. I have no personal knowledge of when the rapture event actually will be. That's right. If I turn out to be a false prophet, then you have to stone me. So we don't wouldn't want that to happen. I hope it's 2 weeks away. I hope it's today. That's the even so come, Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha. Oh, that it were today. All right. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the privilege we have to study. Thank you for these notes, Father. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to make use of them. We do pray for LaRosa and Robin as they relocate. Father, just trusting, it's a delight, Father, knowing that you are the one who's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that you that your Son has total control over the church, and he relocates folks according to his wisdom, according to his will. Father, we just do pray as you go with them and be with them, that you would also stay with us and lead us through the encouragement that comes in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Open our eyes to identify with the blessed hope, with the great encouragement that today could be the day that we cast aside this body and all of its quirks and all of its weaknesses and all of its allergies and all of its forgetfulness and all of its everything, Father, and we get to put on glory, a body of immortality, a body of life. And Father, what a delight. Oh, that it were today. Thank you for your faithfulness again. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty, folks. Remember, this is...